We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Verse 19 of Psalm 22, and we read these last few verses of the psalm together. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. We finish the reading at verse 26. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We return this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We have been spending some time in this portion which teaches us the Savior's message about his people in prayer. We have looked generally at the section verse 5 through verse 8, in which the Lord Jesus tells us very clearly the kind of praying God will answer. Then we have taken some weeks, many more weeks than I had anticipated, to look particularly at the first part of that general section. You remember that generally the Lord Jesus warns us against praying like hypocrites and praying like the heathen. We have been considering what it means. In verse 6, when the Savior says, But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now we want to move on. We want to think of the second part of the Savior's teaching concerning repetitious praying. He says, When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now verse 8 is the verse I particularly want us to consider this morning. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now at the very outset, we must make one thing very plain. Mark it well. The Lord Jesus does not condemn all repetition in prayer. He does not give a blanket denunciation of repetitious praying. The only repetition that the Savior denounces here is vain repetition or empty repetition. Not for a moment Does the Lord Jesus Christ condemn the repeated cries of a heart in agony, or of a soul that's aflame with devotion and with adoration to God? The general and simple rule would be that as long as the lips express the active thinking of the mind and the earnest yearning of the heart, they are not uttering vain repetition. And I say that because so often God's people come under a burden of guilt because they feel we cover the same ground in prayer again and again. Does not the Savior warn us against empty repetition? Yes, He does. But remember, as long as the words you're speaking express the yearning of your heart and the active thinking of your mind, your repetition, should it take place a million times, is neither vain nor open to condemnation. The Lord Jesus goes on here to tell us, when ye pray, say, and He gives us what we generally call the Lord's Prayer. I believe that Christians should pray that prayer. I believe it will add a depth to your prayer life if you learn to pray that prayer, syllable by syllable in the secret place. If you take it and ponder it and pray through it, I believe you will find not only does it continue to express the deepest needs and the greatest yearnings of a Christian's heart, but it will lead you ever more deeply into a communion and a knowledge of the will of God. So the repetition of the Lord's Prayer is something He actually enjoins upon us. Repetition in prayer is actually something that the Bible sets before us, and we should learn, for example, that repetition may simply be the continued expression of the desire of your heart. When a man continually repeats a certain prayer, it may merely be the expression of a great intensity. Or it may show that he has a deepening awareness of his need and of his soul's desires. Or it may simply be the faithful response of a soul that's under repeated assaults from Satan. And as often as Satan repeats an assault, then that soul may well respond in faith with the same cry to God. That's not vain repetition. That's very good repetition. You'll find Daniel prayed that way. If you read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 5, going through verse 11, there's the deepening awareness of the situation for which he's burdened. And he starts off that section with the great confession, we have sinned. Now the carnal mind would say, that's enough, you've told God that. But in the agony of his soul and in the depths of his yearning, Daniel says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Notice how he's piling one statement upon the other. Each of them ultimately means the same thing as far as mere language goes, but each of them is going ever more deeply into the intensity of the feeling of a soul in touch with God. He goes on to repeat himself a lot more, restating the sins of his people. But this is not vain repetition. Feel the intensity of Daniel's prayer when he gets to the 19th verse and he cries, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. And again, the piling of statement or petition upon petition. What is it? It is simply the outpouring of the great depths of a heart in touch with God. You find the same thing when you follow Christ into Gethsemane. There you have prayer at its deepest. There you have spiritual conflict, the like of which the world never saw before and will never see again. The Son of God alone with His Father, with all the hounds of hell against Him, with Satan more than at any other time in history, concentrating every ounce of hell's energy to let loose against the mind and the heart of the Son of God. And such was the intensity of the conflict that the blood of Jesus Christ oozed through the very pores of His skin. And He felt that physically He must die if this went on. And He cried, "Father, let this cup pass from Me." He came to His disciples to find them sleeping. And He went back into that garden of agony to pray what? The same words. Not just for a moment, but for an hour. And then He went back again and spent another protracted period praying what? The very same words. There's nothing wrong in repeating the words, as long as they are the outpouring of the deep feelings of the heart. But we must never fall into the habit of vain and empty repetition, of saying words with our minds disengaged. Repetition that is mindless and thoughtless is not Christian, it is heathen. Heathen praying, mindless repetition, is based on a wrong view of God. It's based on a wrong view of prayer. The heathen's concept of how to get something from God is utterly shameful and has no place in a Christian's life. To the heathens, God, remember, is a remote deity, one whom they must render willing to help them. God is one from whom they must extract a blessing, as from an unwilling giver. And to do this, they must always seek to make a large impression upon Him. And one way to do that is to pray. But since they feel remote from their God, then they know only the ritual religion of fear, the meaningless form of repetitive praying, and by that very repetition, a self-induced sense of euphoria achieved by disengaging the mind through somewhat hypnotic incantations. That's the heathen attitude to prayer. And Jesus says, "Be not thou therefore like unto them." True prayer, and I must emphasize this against much that has come into evangelical Christianity by the gateway of the charismatic movement, giving you the theories of prayer of some of their so-called great leaders who eulogize the methodology of the Buddhist monks who employ that very methodology and say that is Christian praying. I have to tell you, true prayer, Christian prayer, is not a mantra to be chanted or incanted. True prayer is the humble, simple, of approach of a child of God to his Father in heaven, in the assurance that his Father loves him and his Father hears him. Listen to the Savior's words. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of. We don't need to convince the Lord to hear us. We don't have to extort something from an unwilling God. And when we tell the Lord our needs in prayer, we're not informing Him of anything. He already knows those needs before we do. He knows them before they even come to exist in our experience. He certainly knows them fully before we ever ask for a thing. When we come, we're not informing the Lord of anything. But when we come to pray, we come to invoke His intervention. We do so that we may pray with intelligence, that we may pray with meaning, that we may pray with purpose. But we always remember, we don't simply repeat ourselves like heathens, because our Father knows the things we have need of before we ask Him. Now, the underlying truth of that text, of course, is that the effectiveness of prayer doesn't lie in the words or in their frequency, does not rely upon the repetition of prayer. The truth here is that prayer's effectiveness depends on the Lord. It depends on His relationship with us. It depends on His infinite wisdom and His willingness as our Father to meet our needs. That's what true praying depends upon. And the Lord Jesus teaches us this very simply, to bring comfort and confidence into the life of a Christian, especially in the matter of his communion with God. So this morning I want us to take the words of verse 8, and I want us to consider the comfort and the confidence of knowing God knows. The comfort and the confidence of knowing God knows. The very first thing that comes to mind is that the Lord always has us, His children, in His mind. No doubt the text shows us the omniscience of God. He knows the things you have need of before you ask. That is an aspect of the omniscience of God. He knows everything. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not here specifically dealing with God's omniscience. There is a wonderful sidelight on praying here that we could actually take time to think of if we had a lot more time. The idea that there is some reference to God's omniscience leads you to the idea of the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God, which leads you into the whole area of God's everlasting purpose. And the carnal mind says, well, if God foresees and God foreknows and God predestinates and God purposes and God decrees, then I don't need to pray. But that's the carnal reasoning of the unregenerate mind. It's the lie of the devil. The Lord Jesus actually turns it around, says, this is the very thing that will help you to pray. You're not praying to an impotent God. You're not praying to a God who's sitting with furrowed brow, wringing his hands in heaven, saying, oh, I wish there were something I could do about the situation. You're praying to the God of glory. You're praying to the everlasting King, the Creator, the Upholder, the Sovereign, Omniscient, Omnipotent Jehovah. That's not a hindrance to prayer. That is a help to prayer. So the idea of God's omniscience is certainly here. But as I say, the Savior is not making that truth specifically the basis of our comfort and confidence. He comes down to deal with it in some more detail. He doesn't simply say, your Father knows all things. No, he says, your Father knows the things that you have need of. His mind is not just on all things, that's true, but particularly, He has you in His mind. His eye is upon you. His heart is with you. His purpose is favorable to you. His love embraces you. His promise includes you. His grace sustains you. His power energizes you. Why? Because the Lord always has His children in mind. In the 40th Psalm, in verse 17, the psalmist cries, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. I just think of that. Scientists are forever telling us how vast the universe is. And it is incredibly vast. So vast that this world of ours, in proportion to the universe, is like a grain of sand on the seashore. Now, our minds cannot really deal with such vastness. And God is creator and upholder of it all. His infinite wisdom and knowledge comprehends it all. Now, come down to this world. In proportion to all the people who lived and now live and will live in this world, what are you? What am I? Just but a grain of sand. Infinitesimal. In any other scheme of things, and certainly in the evolutionary scheme of things, in the atheistic scheme of things, you count for nothing. You can't count for anything. You're just a little grain of chance in an endless universe of chance. And you count for nothing. That's not the Bible's way, and it's certainly not the true way. Think of a grain of sand so small that single grain you lift at the seashore is a world in comparison. Then see yourself as so insignificant, so small, and yet the God of glory thinks not only on the whole, but He thinks on you. His eye discerns you. His heart warms to you. His hands reach out to you. His care embraces you. The Lord thinketh on me. Not just a passing thought. But as the psalmist says a little earlier in the 40th Psalm, he says, thy thoughts to usward are so many that if I would seek to count them, they are more than may be numbered. Not just a passing thought, but an ongoing thought, a constant thought. God always has His people in mind. You remember what He said through Isaiah in chapter 49 and 15? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? The Lord deliberately chooses what we all recognize to be the strongest bond that we know in humanity, the bond of a mother to her newborn babe. Can she simply turn away and let it squeal and cry and say, I care not for you, starve and die? Can she do it? Sadly, yes, she may. Happens every day. It's why you'll find babies in trash cans. Yes, she may. But the Lord says, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. The Lord has His people in mind. What a joy that is. What a comfort it is. In the dark passages of life's troubles, Job was going through the most awful pains physically, the most awful turmoil mentally, the most terrible conflict spiritually. And yet, in the darkness, there came this ray of light. And in chapter 23 and verse 10 of that book, Job says, "He knoweth the way that I take." Job could not understand it. It appeared that God was against him. God was not hearing his prayer. Everything that could go wrong was going wrong. His friends misunderstood him. They called him a hypocrite, a liar, a cheat. They called him a defrauder. They called him every wicked thing under the sun. And the more they sought to comfort him, the more they drove him to distraction. But yet, there came this light from glory. "He knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What a comfort. There are times, of course, when we're tempted in the darkness of our troubles to think that God has forgotten us. There were times when Job felt that. The psalmist Asaph, in that bleak but ultimately very helpful 77th Psalm, in verse 7 through 9, he cried, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" There are times in life when we get into a needy situation where we feel we need an immediate answer and it doesn't come. We need heaven to open, but it remains closed. Then sets in that awful thought of doubt, "Has God given me up? Is God deaf to my cry? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Is there never going to be the sunlight anymore?" Remember, in that very time, the Lord asks a question. It's recorded in the 40th chapter of Isaiah and verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment passed over from my God?" Why do you say it? Has the Bible changed? Have the promises changed? Has the merit of Christ changed? Has the purpose of God changed? Why do you say it? Well, it's because of how I feel. Have your feelings never been wrong before? It's because of how I'm reading my circumstances. I feel a need and I'm expressing the need, but yet my circumstances keep on getting worse. Have you never misread your circumstances before? As I pointed out last week, as children, we so often think we know what we need, when we need it, only to find out a little later we didn't know the whole story. Remember this, whatever you're going through today, Jesus said, "Your Father knows." Your Father knows. He has you in mind. Always. Remember that beautiful picture of the great high priest. The high priest bore the names of the children of Israel constantly. Every time he appeared before God, he bore the names of the children of Israel in two places. He bore them upon his shoulders, and he bore them in the breastplate over his heart. What a picture of Christ. Before God, always, from his heart, with all the love of his eternal grace, on his shoulders with all the strength of his eternal merit. He bears the names of his people before his Father. Remember, the Lord knows he has his people in mind. And second, the Lord knows he has our situation in hand. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. This is the one who, according to the earlier verses, answers prayer. He rewards openly. And he knows. The idea is, he is in his sovereign wisdom working out all our circumstances for our good and for his glory. And whatever we're called to go through, remember, our Father knows. We must get to the place the psalmist reached. It's found in the 18th Psalm. Look at verse 30 and then verse 32. As for God, his way is perfect. Now let there be no doubt about that. Whatever's happening on earth, whatever our perception of things from our standpoint, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord never needs to regret anything he has ever said or ever done. His way is perfect. Now verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. God's way is perfect. And what is he doing? He is making my way perfect. He is working in what is happening in my life in order to bring it for my good ultimately and eternally. And to bring it for his glory. There are many examples of this in Scripture. And in everyday life, you take the example, I suppose, that's most outstanding, the example of Joseph. Joseph was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of communion. He was a man to whom God revealed great things and to whom God made outstanding promises. And in the strength of those promises and revelations, Joseph declared the mind of God to his ungodly brethren. What happened? Did he see them converted? No, they threw him into a pit. And then they sold him into slavery. One thing that comes out of the words of Joseph's brothers when they finally meet up with him in Egypt is that while he was in that pit, Joseph cried. He lamented. He pleaded. I don't think it takes a great imagination to see a young man in a pit, covered over in darkness, not knowing what's happening. He knows they're plotting his murder. He doesn't at that time realize they're going to sell him. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And there he's pleading, "You're my blood, you're my flesh, you're my brothers. I've done you nothing but good." And he's pleading with them, "Spare my life." He's pleading with them, "Bring me out of the pit." Piteously he cries. Indeed, his brother said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, we wouldn't hear." Worse still, not only did his brothers ignore his cries, but it appeared that God ignored them too. Psalm 105 tells us Joseph was sold for a servant whose feet they hurt. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Think of that little statement at the end, the word of the Lord tried him. What does it mean? It means that Joseph couldn't forget the promises God had made to him. Joseph couldn't forget that God had opened up to him the promise of his future and what he was going to do through him and the great glory that he was going to manifest through Joseph. Joseph had those promises in his heart, and yet he first lay in a pit. Then he was carried away as a slave. Then he was thrown into prison as a man falsely accused. Then he was forgotten. To all appearances, God had forgotten him. The word of the Lord was trying him. But you know, appearances can be wrong. And when appearances contradict the word of God, they're always wrong. Through all the years of trial and of suffering, of slavery, false accusation, imprisonment, neglect, the Lord was working. And finally, Joseph summed it all up when he said to his brethren, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Stop there for a minute. In the deepest depression, in the most awful suffering, in the heart-rending trials that afflict God's people, God has a meaning. This is not a meaningless, mindless, thoughtless, accidental thing. God means something by this. And if you're a Christian, listen, He means it unto good. To bring it to pass, as it is this day, to see it much people alive. The Lord had the situation in hand. How often that is our own experience. Remember, your Father knows. That truth leads us to a third observation, that the Lord calls us to faith instead of frenzy. Do not be like the heathen in their repetitious praying. You see, at the heart of the repetitions of the heathen, there is the frenzy of desperation. We're studying John Knox's great treatise on prayer on Wednesday nights. We will be again, the Lord willing, when I return. One of his great points is that prayer is never desperation. It's never desperation. Oh, we may reach the end of ourselves and be cast entirely upon God, but prayer is lifting up the need of our hearts to our Father in heaven in the assurance He is our Father and He knows. That begets faith. It does not produce frenzy. The heathen may well be frenzied. But why have we to be frenzied? Why should we be hopeless? Why should we be desperate? Peter says, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." The psalmist in that great 37th psalm that marks the perfect man, ultimately that man can only be Christ. But in a lesser sense, it is the mature Christian. And in verse 23, he says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Now, those steps may be steps of suffering. They may be steps in the darkness. As far as you're concerned, when you can't see one finger in front of you, but that's the time to know our Father knows. As David said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In one of our ministers' homes where I was visiting some time ago, I saw one of these, if my memory's right, a needlepoint work up on the wall. But the message was one that we do well to remember. When you're in trouble and in need and bearing burdens, the Lord is able to remove the burden from your shoulders, or He's able to strengthen your shoulders to bear the burden. Thy will be done. He will sustain you. D.L. Moody had a motto for his life. He rejoiced to tell that this was his motto, how he went through life. Doing a little reading, I think that he must have come across it either when he was in Scotland or either by reading of a couple of old Scots believers. They had a conversation that went something like this. One said to the other, I love Psalm 56 and verse 3. That's how I live. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Isn't that a lovely motto for life? What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. But his friend replied, yes, that's good, but personally I prefer Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Because God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. Moody said, there are many people who are saying, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust. I prefer to say, I will trust and I will not be afraid. Why? Because God, our Father, knows. And He calls us not to frenzy, but to faith. The final thing, let me note, is this. That thus praying in the knowledge that our Father knows will comfort and sustain us as God deals with us in great wisdom and great grace. Just knowing that the Father knows when you're in prayer, it will comfort, it will sustain you. It will enable you to endure the burden you're called to bear. Are Christians called to bear burdens? Yes, they are. There's a great deal of confusion that God would never allow you to be sick. That's the devil. And if only you had enough faith, then you wouldn't be sick. I must say I get rather irate at these charismatic charlatans who go into the woman. I know of a case going into a woman dying of cancer, telling her, you're healed. In the name of God, you're healed. She takes the liar at his word, dismisses her doctor's medications, only to find she was dying still. When she's lying there in the throes of awful agony, the same charlatan has the audacity to come and tell her, you didn't have enough faith. When there was a healing going, he had the faith. But once there was no healing, it was because she didn't. Such charlatans and liars in the name of God have an awful, awful crime to answer for at the judgment bar of God. Does God allow and ordain that His people bear burdens? You look at your Bible and get the answer. There are burdens that come as the direct result of sin. There are other burdens that come simply because we are yet human in a sinful world. And there are yet other burdens that are special dispensations of an inscrutable providence that God allows for His glory and the greater good of the cause of Christ. But if you know your Father knows, God knows the way that I take. God knows what He's doing with me. God understands and He knows my need. Then it will enable you to endure the burden you've got to bear. It will encourage you to rest, assured that God will answer wisely and well. His answer will be best because He knows. And it will equip us to receive the answer that He sends. You see, God knows our needs. Often we don't. We think we do, but we don't. We really do need to get our perception changed very often. It happens as we wait upon the God who knows what we need. We especially need to have our perception changed from the temporal to the eternal. We often need to have our desires modified. This is one of the great reasons why the Lord keeps bringing us to the place of prayer and communion. When we come to pray, what's the most natural thing in the world? We simply express the feelings and the desires of the flesh. There is that surface expression, that thing that is natural. But we are called to be spiritual, to go beyond the natural. And often to have our desires modified away from mere expressions of the flesh to an expression of the will of God. To do that, we need to have our understanding of things brought into line with the Father's knowledge. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. As we get alone with God, we may come to understand things very differently from the way they appear to the understanding of the world. We need that in prayer. We need to have our wills submitted to His will, that not only in words, but from the depths of our heart, "Thy will, not mine, be done," will be our cry. And in all of this, we need to have a single eye to the glory of God. Now, that's very easy to say. What does it mean? It means first that my own suffering takes a second place to the glory of God. It means my comfort takes a second place to the glory of God. A single eye to God's glory will say, whether I live or whether I die, let me do what brings glory to my Redeemer. Take Job. Job complained. I'll not say he complained a lot, for I think most of us would have complained 1,000 times more. He's noted even in the New Testament for his patience. But Job did complain, and he found fault with the Lord because he couldn't understand why what was happening was happening. When you get to the end of the book of Job, some things are very interesting. The Lord began to speak, and He never did tell Job why. I want you to understand that. God doesn't owe you or me an explanation. For the very good reason, he is God. And for the second reason, we couldn't understand it. How these little minds of ours could come to grips with the vastness of the intricacy of God's eternal purpose. We couldn't understand it. So he didn't make Job understand why. He simply showed him the greatness of his glory. Now here's the thing. Job was still suffering at that time. The boils hadn't gone away. The racking physical pain was still there. He was still bereft of all his wealth and all his children, and there hadn't been a word of restoring anything to him. He was still, therefore, physically in the depths that he was in while he had been complaining. The only difference now is he catches a glimpse of the greatness of his God. Notice this, there were no more complaints. Confession, yes. The emptying of himself before God, prostration before the Savior, yes, but no more complaints. Why? Why? Because he got a glimpse of God. He knew. His father knew. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. And I want to fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in me. When people tried to keep him back from going to Jerusalem because they said, you're going to suffer and die, he says, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the sake or the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what he meant when he said to me, to live. That meant suffering, affliction, pain, being stoned, being left bloodied and broken as a dead man. It meant being shipwrecked. It meant being ostracized by his fellow countrymen, disowned even by the Christian churches that he had established. It meant brokenness of body and many a time brokenness of heart. But he said, that's life. I'm willing to live it all because to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Or as I keep quoting when John Calvin came to that text, he said it means simply, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is my gain. It's all for Christ. That's what destroys the complaint. That's what gives you the confidence. Just seeing the Lord and knowing that He knows. One great English romantic poet who reached his 31st birthday. And he wrote in his diary something to this effect. I'm 31. I have everything. He knew the genius he possessed and the great vistas that his poetic imagination opened up. Everything that a man at 31 could have. He said, why? Why am I unhappy? Why did he become an opium addict? Why did he have to live his life in oblivion? Why? Because he had the despair, not of suffering. He had the despair of Christless pleasure. The truth of the matter is that whatever your lot in life, to know God and Jesus Christ as your Savior, to be able to lift your heart in communion with God in the deep assurance My Father knows. And whatever He calls me to endure, it is for His eternal glory and for my eternal good. That will keep you from despair. That will give you the comfort and the confidence of knowing your Father knows.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.